Old Testament reading this morning, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. And as I was glancing over this morning, I felt like I need to give a big thank you to whoever does the liturgy schedule and did not stick me on the genealogy week. So appreciate that. We're going to be in chapter 12, reading verses 4 through 9. If you're following along in the black Bibles that are on the chairs, that's on page 9. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Our New Testament reading, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11, reading verses 8 to 10. That's on page 1007 in your black Bibles. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, just the way that you continue to come to us in such a living and active way. God, pray for Miles as he comes this morning. Pray that you would fill him with your spirit, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your message through him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ash. All right, CPC. A little quiz this morning to see how well you know your pastor. Can anybody name my favorite Will Ferrell movie? Elf, I knew you guys were gonna guess that. No, not Elf. That's too obvious. Anchorman, no, that's a good one. No. Nobody. We gotta go deeper than that. Where is Kevin? Is Kevin here this morning? Kevin, do you know what my favorite Will Ferrell movie is? No. Man. You guys think so little of me. Does anybody know Stranger Than Fiction? Ah, deep cut, okay. Will Ferrell, deep cut. If you don't know Stranger Than Fiction, I'll share the plot with you a little bit, but I won't spoil it. It's a great, great movie. It's like one of Will Ferrell's only real dramas. It's funny, but it's more dramatic. It's about a man named Harold Crick. One day, he's brushing his teeth, and he hears this voice that's narrating what he's doing, and it follows him all throughout the day, and it's a woman's voice that's narrating every kind of moment of his day, and he gets a little bit kind of creeped out by this, and he starts talking to a psychiatrist about it, but it's not super alarming until one day, the voice narrating in his head says, after he was at a bus stop, and he asked somebody for the time, and the narrator in his voice says, "Little did he know that this simple, seemingly innocuous act would result in his imminent death." So the whole movie then, Harold is trying to figure out more about the story he's in. Right? The entire movie is him trying to figure out, where is he in the story? Who is this person narrating his life, and how is it going to end? When Harold Crick discovered that he was part of a bigger story, it was actually a terrifying realization, because he didn't have this information. He didn't know the author of his story. He didn't know what role he played in the story, and he didn't know where he was in the story. Abraham, or Abram in our story this morning, has just found out that he is playing a significant role in a broader story. What differentiates Abram from Harold Crick is that Abram knew the author of his story, and he knew what role he played in the story, and he knew where he was in the story. Because if we're being honest, this is probably one of the more boring, anticlimactic follow-ups to one of the most amazing promises in all of Scripture, at least up to this point. God has just promised Abram his powerful and peaceful presence. He said that Abram's going to become a great nation. He'll have a name like one of those of the great kings. He'll bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. It seems like God has just given Abram full immunity to go and take hold of what's his. But what happens next? The first story after this amazing promise is basically Abram's travel itinerary for a seemingly directionless, maybe even pointless journey. Come on, Abram, didn't you hear God's promise? Gather an army, get excited, let's go, let's take on the promised land. But that's not what Abram does. Instead, Abram gathers his things, gathers his people, and he goes and he does what God tells him to do. No more and no less. As boring as this may seem to us, I believe that it shows us that Abram knew the author of his story. He knew where he was in this story, and he knew who he was in the story. First, he knew the author of his story. I'm reading an author right now, the second book by the same author. His name's Eric Larson. He writes about historical events, but he writes about them in a really interesting way. So I can get smarter, but it doesn't necessarily feel like I'm trying that hard. So I like him. But he has a very unique writing style. He'll share about some kind of seemingly ancillary kind of event or person, and then he'll go on a rabbit trail and give you more interesting stories about that person and then show how it ties back to the bigger event that he's writing about. And I've gotten really used to this writing style such that I can predict when he's going to head on a rabbit trail. When you read an author enough, you can learn their writing style. You see, Abraham, he knew the author of his story. He knew who God was, what God was like, such that when God made this promise to him, what we read last week, Abram understood that this was a promise that was going to be fulfilled in time, maybe even in a particular way. He understood the God who was making this promise. He understood the author of his story. He knew him, and so he obeyed when God told him to go, and no more and no less. Secondly, Abram knew who he was in the story. I don't know about you, but we have some family stories that get shared pretty regularly around the dinner table when we're all gathered together. One is a story about my three uncles. My Uncle Doug one time shot my Uncle David in the head with a BB gun on accident. And my Uncle Josh had a hilarious reaction of kind of just lots of drama, just running upstairs just telling his mom that David had been shot without any context whatsoever. It was a terrifying experience for my grandmother, but then she got downstairs and realized it wasn't that bad. But the story is funny because if you know my three uncles, you know that of course Doug is the one that shot David. Of course David is the one that got shot with a BB gun. Of course Josh is the one that had the dramatic response, right? They knew what role they played. We know what role they each play in the story. You see, God has given us stories that help shape us, and unfortunately some have been hard stories that have shaped us in hard ways. But he's designed us to be shaped positively by the story that he's writing, that we would know who we are in his story. Abram knew who he was in God's story, and so he responded accordingly. Finally, he knew where he was in the story. I'm reading another book right now. I'm actually listening to the Eric Larson book. I'm reading this other book. But I'm not reading it very regularly, very intermittently. And each time I kind of jump back in, it takes me forever to recalibrate myself to where I am in the story. I get confused because I can't remember who the different characters are who have been introduced. And so the story doesn't make much sense until I go back and remind myself where I am in the story. You see, Abram understood where he was in the story. He understood that God had made him a promise, but that promise wasn't fully fulfilled. Yeah, that was a promise for the future. And so he was living in light of where he was in the story. You see, each one of us too, like Abram, we must know who the author of our story is. We must know who we are in the story that he's writing. We must know where we are in the story that he's writing. You see, we have to understand that God alone is the author of each one of our stories. And we have to know God to understand the story that he's writing. We have a Theology 101 class coming up in the fall that's meant to teach us this, to show us who God is, help us know our author better so that we can understand his writing style, so to speak. We also have to know who we are in the story. Most importantly, we have to understand that we are not the authors of our own stories, but that God has designed us with unique gifts and unique callings on each of our lives, and we must know who we are in the story that God's writing. Interesting, in the story that we're reading today, we're probably going to naturally think of ourselves as Abraham, right? Me and Daniel are reading a book together right now, and the author makes a point that when we're reading the Bible, we always tend to make ourselves the main characters, when in reality, we are never the main character in the Bible stories. In fact, Jesus is always the central figure. Abraham is the main character meant to point us even to Jesus. This author makes the point that if we're any characters in any story at all, we're usually the minorest of minor characters. And so this morning, as we're reading this story and we're trying to figure out who we are in God's story, I think we will look at Abraham and what he does and emulate him in some ways, but I think really we should probably be finding ourselves in Abraham's servants, right? We are these minor characters. And I think that's a good place for us because the Bible talks about Abraham as a type of Jesus and that Jesus has bought us with our price, that we are Christ's, that we belong to him. And so as we're reading this story this morning, I want to consider it from the perspective of Abraham's servants. That's more who we are. And then we need to remind ourselves where we are in the story. Abraham understood that he was between promise and fulfillment, and actually we find ourselves in a very same place in God's big story, that yes, Jesus has come and he's making all things new, and all of the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ, but yet we haven't seen those fully recognized yet, that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he said, I'm coming back someday, and I'm going to make all of these promises a real physical reality for you, but we're not there yet. So we can see ourselves like Abraham in between promise and fulfillment. We must, as we consider our lives and how we live, we must think about and know who the author is, who we are, and where we are. How do we live in the chapter of God's story that we're in? I think we have 8 principles from our reading this morning. I know a short little reading, a lot of points, they're going to be short. 8 principles for faithful waiting, for waiting on the promises of God, for living in the chapter of God's story in which we find ourselves. Run through these fairly quickly. First principle for waiting on the promises of God, for living in this chapter of God's story that we're in, is that we obey. We see this in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. This is pretty straightforward. God had previously said, Abram, go. And this is the obedient response to that command. Abram went. This is English 101. Right? And even adds this little detail, just as the Lord had told him. This actually connects Abram's obedience back to Noah's obedience. This is how it was talked about when Noah was told to build the ark. He did it just as the Lord had told him. Abram obeyed the clear command of God. I realized about the time my middle daughter was 2 or 3 that obedience can look a lot like a disobedience sometimes, right? When I would tell her to get out of the bathtub, it looked to me like when she was instead playing with her rubber ducky and blowing bubbles that she was disobeying, but in her mind, she was obeying. She was on her way out of the bathtub. She just had a few things to do before she got there, right? Have any parents had this experience? She really thought she was on her way out of the bathtub, and I thought she was being disobedient. So then I began to become more clear, right? Okay, we need immediate and exact obedience. Don't do anything else until you are out of the bathtub, right? That is a better command. I think if Chris Erickson was here, he would give me a pat on the back for learning that lesson. You see, sometimes I think we can believe that because of the chapter we're in, God doesn't really care about how we live in the meantime as long as we end up in the right place at the end. When in fact, God does care deeply about how we live our lives, and he's given us instruction throughout his word. He's given us his son to reveal that to us. He's given us his spirit to apply it to our hearts, that we might live in light of God's clear commands. So that's the first principle for living in the chapter that we're living in. We must be obedient to God's revealed word to us. But admittedly, not all of life is this way, right? Not every second of every day is laid out by a clear command of God in Scripture. And this was actually true for Abram, too. Now, when that's the case, we need to just do something. Take the next faithful step. So interesting to me that, okay, it was clear that Abram was supposed to go. God told him, go to the land that I will show you, but he didn't tell him which direction to head. or who and what to take with him. But it seems that part of obedience for Abram was taking all of these people and all of these things with him and heading toward Canaan. How did he know? How did he know which way to go? We don't see a pillar of fire, which God used to lead the Israelites later in the Old Testament. It doesn't seem like there was some cloud in the sky with an arrow pointing towards Canaan. How did Abram know where to go? Well, we can think about this. I believe that probably when God spoke to Abram, Abram began to talk to other people about that. Hey, God's told me to go somewhere. He probably talked to his dad about it. Maybe his grandfather. He probably even spoke to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who was still alive at the time. We don't have that gift. Noah was still alive at the time. Noah's the one who made this promise to his son Shem that Canaan would be his servant. And so, I think that Abram figured, well, logically, this is probably the land that God's going to give me. So I'm going to do the next logical, faithful thing and head toward Canaan. You see, I think some of us, in these times when Scripture is not so clear, we just get so caught up trying to make the right decision in every moment that sometimes we can just get paralyzed. Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Just Do Something. He's a pastor, actually, at my home church. This book is one of those books that's like, the title's too good. I've never read the book, but I know exactly what it says. Just Do Something, a liberating approach to finding God's will. And he makes the point that sometimes we just got to do the next faithful thing. We should talk to our community about what job God might be calling us to, what spouse they might be calling us to, what place he might be calling us to live. But at some point, we've got to just start walking. I believe that Abram exemplifies that for us this morning. He didn't have a clear path from God. God just told him to go. So he probably talked to his family, considered what he had been taught about who God is, where he was in God's story, and he just started walking. I wonder if some of us might need to take a page out of Abram's book here. Because remember who you are in this story. Remember, you're not even Abram. How did Abram's servants know where to go? They just followed Abram. They couldn't mess this up. You can't either. We tend to, when we forget about who we are in God's story or where we are in God's story, sometimes I think we can believe that the world hangs in the balance with every decision that we make, but it doesn't. Remember who you are. Remember where you are in God's story. Remember that God is the author of your story, and just start walking. And as you do, you can expect opposition. Verse 6, we see Abram passed through the land, and then this kind of narrative comment. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It seems like such a minute point. And in some ways it is, but I've been really drawn to this week that what commentators see Abram actually doing here is he's passing through Canaan and he's sort of claiming it as his own. He's claiming this as the land that he believes God has promised him. But the Canaanites are in the land. But there's no moral comment about this. There's no statement about the Canaanites, like why they were there. There doesn't seem like Abram is angry that they're there. It's just a comment. The Canaanites were in the land. Even though this land is ultimately God's land, and we'll see in a second that it's now promised to Abram, Abram understands who the author is, who he is, where he is in the story, such that he understands that God hasn't kicked these people out yet. So while ultimately it is God's land, right now it belongs to them. And that's all right. Abram's is going to set up shop amongst them. Friends, I think that we as Christians, we've got to stop being so surprised by the Canaanites in the land. In some ways, I want to offer just, I think we need to stop being so easily offended by people amongst us who aren't Christians. Maybe stop being so sensitive. Because yes, the universe rightly belongs to God, but he hasn't come back to take full possession of it yet. And so, there are lots of Canaanites in the land. I think we ought to have compassion on those around us who believe and act and think and speak differently than us. We can grieve. I do believe it's right to grieve the brokenness in our world, to cry out for Jesus to come back, to make all things new, to take full possession of what's rightly his. But I do think we have to stop expecting everyone around us to be Christian if they're not Christians. And again, this is part of remembering where we are in the story. We're between promise and fulfillment. I also think it's important here to remember who we are in the story. Again, if we're more Abram's servants, then they could just look to their leader. If Abram wasn't offended, they certainly weren't going to be offended. Maybe if Abram had told them to pick up arms, I expect they might have. And so for us, when we look to Jesus, we see him eating and drinking with sinners. He wasn't offended by the fact that there were people who didn't believe in him or live in the way in which he had created them to live. He had compassion on them. I believe we ought to live the same. And what's amazing is the presence of the Canaanites, it didn't impede upon Abram's ability to worship his God. But actually, it aided his ability to worship his God. And so our next one, I have letters here, not numbers, so I don't know how many, what principle we're on, whatever letter D is in the alphabet. Four. The fourth principle is look for Jesus. So Abram's walking through the land. He comes to this place called Shechem. Commentators say because it's referred to as the place, it was probably a place of worship for lots of different religions in Canaan. And he goes to this specific tree. It's called the tree of Moreh. Moreh translated means teaching. And so probably this was a place that people of all different religions would go to try to receive an oracle from their God. And so do you see what Abram's doing here? He's going to a place of pagan worship, and he's using the symbols, the resources of this pagan culture to serve his purposes of worshiping his God. You see, friends, I think we need to not only seek to not be so offended by the Canaanites in the land, but we ought to look for opportunities that we have to worship, to see Jesus in the midst of it. I think quite often our non-Christian culture actually presents us with opportunities to see God, to meet Jesus. Remember, he is the author of everyone's story. His fingerprints are all over. We just got to look for him. My good friend, some of you guys know him, Brian Murphy, said I could share this, pastor over at Apostles Anglican Church. A couple weeks ago, he was preparing his congregation for the Lord's Supper, and he referenced a moment in the opening games of the Olympics, or the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. I didn't watch them, but he said towards the end, there was this moment where this rider on a white horse is processing with the Olympic flag, and all the nation's flags bowed down before this horse. It was an amazing picture of what we see in Revelation of the new heavens, the new earth, when all nations, every tribe and tongue will bow before Jesus. A beautiful picture. Like I said, I didn't watch the opening ceremonies, but before I talked to my friend Brian, I had read a lot about the opening ceremonies. I don't know if your algorithm is like mine, but I read a lot about a different scene in the opening ceremonies, a scene where it seemed like they were mocking the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you saw this. What's interesting is that from what I understand, that was a small kind of moment in the opening ceremonies. And this other moment was this massive kind of ultimate moment in the opening ceremonies. But at least what my algorithm wanted me to see was the controversy. And I wonder sometimes, as we're engaged in our non-Christian, maybe even pagan culture, how often are we looking for opportunities to be offended and to start controversy? And how often are we looking for Jesus? Looking for opportunities to worship, to see our Lord and Savior, even presented by people who don't believe in him. My friend Brian was an example for me of someone who's looking for Jesus. He didn't even notice, it's just funny that he started talking about this at the Lord's Supper. I can imagine some of his congregants were wondering what he was about to say. He didn't even notice that part because he was so drawn to the beauty of seeing Jesus in this other scene. I think for us, we need to not be so surprised by the Canaanites in the land, but on the contrary, we need to look for opportunities that we have to see Jesus. Look for opportunities that our non-Christian culture gives us to know him better. And then when we see him, we need to remember him. We need to mark those moments down when we see God for who he really is. In verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram. And so then Abram builds an altar to the Lord. I think this is like the most interesting narrative to me. And I think this is interesting because God said he was going to be present with Abram, right? So we can assume that God was present with Abram throughout the whole journey up to this point. But at this moment, he appeared uniquely to Abram. He spoke uniquely to Abram, such that Abram felt the need to mark it down. He built an altar. Abram wasn't just like, oh yeah, cool, God's with me. I know he's with me. God speaks to me just like he always does. But this is a unique revelation of God to Abram, and he marks it down. I think we need to do the same thing. We need to look for God, and then we need to mark down when we see him. Because, you know, I think many of us, we believe as Christians that our whole lives are meant to be these, you know, what we call mountaintop experiences. But even for Abram, a father of the faith, the patriarch of the promise, even for him, he marked it down when he saw God. And so for us, I think we ought to look for God. And when we see him, we need to mark it down to remember him. We ought to look for extraordinary experiences of God, yes. But we shouldn't expect that to be our everyday experience. Instead, we should mark down those extraordinary experiences of God that they might empower us to endure the ordinary days with God. I believe the Christian life, even for Abram, it's full of many more mundane than miraculous days, many more ordinary moments than extraordinary moments. Not just for Abram, but also for us. And notice what Abram does next. He builds this altar. It seems like he worships God for this unique experience of him. And then he packs up and he keeps moving. Michelle and I were talking about this week. It's like, why? Like, wouldn't we have all said, okay, this is where God is, so I'm going to stay here. Let's set up camp here. But instead, he moves. Goes from there to another place east of Bethel, west of Ai, and he pitched his tent. Again, commentators are helpful here. They say that Abram pitching his tent probably means that he stayed there for some time, that he settled at least for a little while in this place. And there's no explanation given to why he did this. I didn't have time to do as much research as I wanted, but I did talk to Rachel, who knows animals better than I do. And I said, do animals tend to have babies around like the same time? And she said, yeah, farmers would probably try to control when their flocks are having babies. So I thought maybe that's what's happening here. Maybe they're stopping so that their flocks can reproduce. I don't know. But certainly they would have been tired at this point in the journey. And so what I think Abram's doing here is he's breaking from the journey to take a moment to rest, to care for his family and his flocks. You see, Abram wasn't so anxious about seeing the promises of God fulfilled that he just kept moving and moving and moving. But because Abram knew who the author of his story was, he knew who he was in that story and where he was in the story, he could stop and rest. I think this is instructive for us too. See, I'm sort of in the middle of a midlife crisis. I know you think I'm young for that, but actually the average age of American males is like 74, so I'm almost there. And this has been kind of a weird summer where I feel like, you know, our summers with our kids are numbered and my parents are getting older and I'm wondering, are we using our time the best way that we can? Are we making the most of every minute? I can also think, am I doing enough for God? Am I taking advantage of the days that he's given me? And I think that's a worthy question to ask. But I think more of us, especially us Northeasterners, I think we need to relax a little bit. We can feel guilty because we have three small kids and we're not able to find the time to do our hour and a half long Bible study. Or we want to have our neighbors over for dinner and we can't find the time. We want to serve the homeless, start a nonprofit. We have to remember that we're in a bigger story. We have to remember who the author of that story is. We have to remember who we are in this story, where we are in this story. Abram, on his way to seeing this amazing promise fulfilled, he set up camp, he took care of his family, he took care of his flocks, and I think we should do the same. Seventh, we worship. So he sets up camp, and then he builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. This calling upon the name of the Lord, it seems like a formal way of saying that Abraham worshiped regularly. In the previous scene, we saw Abram set up a place of worship as a response to God's presence with him. And it seems here that he's setting up a place of worship that he might experience God's presence with him. And I think this is a formal term, this call upon the name of the Lord. But it is interesting to me that it doesn't say that the Lord answered. It doesn't say that the Lord came down with fire and brimstone and smoke and thunder and lightning. But it seems that Abram just kept calling on the name of the Lord. That as he was resting and taking care of his family and his flocks, that he worshiped. And I think, again, this is instructive for us too. You see, because I think that Abram understood that to know the author and grow and know the author of his story better, he needed this. To have a better understanding of who he was and where he was in God's story, he needed this. He understood that we're formed by the practices that we practice week in and week out. Even in the dullest times, Abram worshiped. We must too. I think many of us might come to Sunday morning and we expect a mountaintop experience every single Sunday. I want you to have those here. I have them here, but I know that for most of us, most Sundays we show up. Kids can be a little distracting. We have a little fellowship. We sing some songs. We hear a sermon. We take the Lord's Supper and we go home. And you might think, I don't know, I didn't float out of here like I maybe was expecting to. But I think we might underestimate that what this does to us, to continue to call upon the name of the Lord week in and week out, even when it doesn't seem like he's answering. I believe that we're formed by these dull practices more than we realize. Even this morning, as I was thinking about it in the context of story, how the songs and the prayers that we prayed this morning helped recalibrate me around the story of God. Remind me who he is. He is a good God. That's right. Reminding me who I am. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. That's right. Reminding us where we are in this story. We will feast in the house of Zion. That's right. Week in and week out, we must call on the name of the Lord to remind ourselves that we're part of a much bigger story. And then finally, the eighth principle for faithful waiting in the moment that we're in, the chapter of the story that we're in, we journey on. I love that this is how this narrative ends. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Interesting, the Negev was a desert. Doesn't really make much sense why he would be heading towards a desert, but he just kept moving. It seems to imply that he kept going through this sort of pattern, pursuing God's plan patiently. He journeyed on, obeying, following, worship, working, resting. Why could he do all of this? He could do all of this because he understood that he was part of a bigger story, a story of which he wasn't the author, but just one small character, a story in which he was in one part of one chapter that was much bigger than him and his time. And ultimately, Abram got what was promised to him, except not really. You see, Abram never actually saw the full realization of what was promised to him, except he did. Hebrews 11 tells us that he actually did. Because the whole time, Abram understood that even the promise that he received and that he was pursuing was just a prototype, was just part of a much bigger promise. The land of Canaan wasn't the ultimate land that he was promised, but that there was another city, a city that God himself was building, of which God himself was the foundation. That is the promise that he was pursuing. Such that he knew that even the part of the story that he was playing was only a small part. Even to us, it looks significant. He knew that all of this was just preparing him, preparing his people, preparing us for a heavenly kingdom. As Harold Crick was trying to figure out what to do about this voice narrating his head, remember back, okay, now we're going back to Will Ferrell. He met with an English professor, and the English professor told him, you have to figure out, are you in a tragedy or a comedy. If you can figure that out, then you can know how to live in light of the story that you're in. Brothers and sisters, the reality is for us, if we're Christians here this morning, we are all part of a comedy. It ends with laughter and joy and parties. Sometimes it feels like we're in a tragedy. It certainly does. But God is going to get the last laugh, and we're invited to laugh with him along the way. Abram's journey was difficult. It was tragic at moments. But he understood that this story was all part of a bigger story. And so he lived in light of that reality day in and day out. And we must too. I want to tell you that our story, as tragic as it may seem, it is a good story. That the author of our story, like we've sung, is a good God. We're all journeying together to a land, to a life that is eternal. Where God and man will dwell fully together. And so we live faithfully as we wait on the fulfillment of that promise that's been made for us. Remembering that we're part of this story, growing in our knowledge of the author of this story, remembering who we are and where we are in this story, and living in light of that. We obey, we wait, we look, we remember, we rest, we worship, and we journey on together toward the promised land. Let's pray. God, you are the author of our story. And so we come to you now and we confess that oftentimes we don't like the part that you've written for us. We might not love the moment that we're in. We don't understand why we're walking the way that we're walking, journeying toward a desert when you've promised us a land flowing with milk and honey. It feels so far off. And so, God, we stop looking for you. We stop remembering where we might be in the story and who we are, and we try to write the story ourselves. I just ask, God, that today, that this week, that we would just open our hands, allow you to be the author, that we would be human-sized, live in light of the fact that we're just small characters in your grand story. And would you open our eyes to the reality of the big story that we're a part of and where we are in it? Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.